All right, family. We're going to continue our adventure through Romans. We're we are in the we have sort of finished up the 12th chapter of Romans, and we're right on the edge of moving into chapter 13. Chapter 13, the first seven verses contain the third. It's the third principle Paul gives us for successful life in the family of God. Now, we've looked at the first two principles given to us in chapter 12. And in some ways, it's a little difficult for us to really appreciate what's going on in these last five chapters of the book of Romans. I mean, we move through them, we read the verses, we see them, and yet, in one sense, seeing this section of Paul's letter correctly is even more vital and more difficult for us today than it was for the Christians who received this letter from Paul 2,000 years ago. See, in the years immediately following Christ's departure, when the message of Christ was first being introduced to the world, the concept of the church, totally new concept of the world. Prior to his departure, Christ stated clearly, told his followers, he said he was going to establish his church. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It seemed to be a big thing to him. When we hear those words today, our minds instantly bring up, well, our own personal, highly refined concept of what he meant by church. I mean, we do not come at this thing neutral by any means. It is a concept that we have developed in each of our own lives, based to some degree upon 2,000 years of religious teaching and traditions, and then all of those are combined with our own unique personal church experiences, some of which, for some of you, have been painful to the extreme. But this is just personal here, but one of the things that I enjoy most as a teacher is when someone new is with us, and they will make contact with me afterwards, and they will say something like, "Well, that was really good." You see, and I like that, of course. It's nice to have somebody say that was really good. But there is I was just shocked that was really good tone in their voice, which tells me more about their past church experience than they realize. See, they came in with the assumption that what would happen would be, if not painful, at least extremely boring and something you had to endure politely for the next half hour. Been there, done that, folks. And yet many of you have, you have your own church heritage. When you take that and then you hear me start talking about Paul's principles for life in the church, all of this stuff gets mingled inside us, and it was not that way with the first century Christians. First century Christians had no such heritage to deal with. Truth is, they had no idea whatsoever what the church was. And when the first century Christians read Paul's principles governing basic structure of the church, those principles were written on a clean slate, with very little wrong thinking to unlearn. We, on the other hand, come to this church thing with a tremendous amount of knowledge and assumptions and beliefs and expectations and ideas about the church, many if not most of which, are just flat wrong, and all of which affect the way in which we hear what Paul is saying. At best, we tend to try to take Paul's concepts and, we try to integrate them into everything that we already accept and believe about the church. But one of the things that I wish for us as we move through these principles, it's the kind of freedom that can only come when we begin to see the difference between the church that Christ established and the countless human religious institutions that have grown up under the church banner during the past 2,000 years. Each of those human religious institutions has its own unique set of rules and membership requirements and governmental structures. Some of those rules and structures are rooted in biblical principles and have been founded on that basis, and many of them are not. But what Paul is offering us here in Romans is a presentation of the basic principles that govern life within the true church, which is composed of all Christians, no matter what particular human religious institution they may align themselves with or be a part of. I mention all of this because I find it fascinating to take these six church principles that we're studying now, these six things that our Lord has told us should form the foundation of our life together as Christians on this earth, and then set them next to the principles and the governing values that form the foundation of so many of the religious organizations that nestle under the banner of Christianity today. And I'll tell you right now that when I do that, the first thing we'll notice is that some of the things that seem to be very, very important to God don't seem to be very important at all to many of the human religious organizations. And some of the things that are very important to the religious organizations that surround us don't seem to be very important to God. Now, as much as I would enjoy spending much of the remaining time together that we have pointing out the hideous flaws in our cultural Christian monster that we've created over the last 2,000 years, we're not going to do that. I think it'd be kind of fun, but it'd be a waste of our time. Somewhere along the way, many years ago, my own personal development as a Bible teacher, someone gave me a principle that I consider to be among the most valuable two or three that I've ever received when it comes to teaching the word publicly. If I could remember who gave it to me, I would rise up and praise them publicly. I don't remember. That's not short-term memory loss, folks. It's just long-distant history, and I don't know who it was. The principle was this, though. If, as a Bible teacher, I spend my time analyzing the lies, I will never feed the people that God has given me to feed. But if I effectively teach them the truth, I will equip those who listen to me with the ability to recognize and reject the lies they encounter. Do you know how federal agents are trained to recognize counterfeit money? They're not given a whole bunch of fake money to look at. They're given the real thing. They're given real money, and they are trained in the feel of it and the look of it and every detail of it and its design. And once they have learned what the real thing looks like, the fakes are obvious. So as we move through these principles of church life here in Romans, our goal is simple. If we can see, accept, and apply the principles our Lord tells us should govern our life together, then at the same time, we will find ourselves being freed from the power of so many of the religious games that are being played all around us under the name of Christianity. Simply put, if it's not consistent with what Paul gives us here, it's not the real thing. Okay, now we've looked at two of the principles so far. The first one is given to us in the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It is Paul's call to each one of God's people that we daily bring our bodies under the leadership of the new heart, the new spirit that he has created within us. And he goes on to tell us that we accomplish that by an ongoing process of being renewed in this, well, in our thinking, in our mind. The more we think in the way that is consistent with truth, the more we will be able to choose to act in a way that is consistent with truth. And no, I will not succumb to the urge to reteach this passage, but at the same time, I cannot let it pass without just reminding us of a few of the high points that we saw when we were studying it. Paul wanted us to know, first of all, that the default setting for our bodies, for our flesh, is the world system that excludes the reality of God or the life of His Spirit within us. And if you think he's talking mostly about plunging into some sort of gross fleshly immorality, you have misunderstood what he is saying. We have got the most fascinating personal description given to us by Paul of his life in the flesh. I love this thing. You want to see what Paul's life in the flesh looked like? It's recorded for us in the first few verses of Philippians chapter 3. He says, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. Although I might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul's plunge into the flesh created within him the most intense religious zeal in Israel. A zeal that filled him with a religious arrogance and intense self-righteous pride. The heart of the flesh is not immorality, it is self-reliance. That refusal to bow before our Creator and admit our utter dependence upon Him and allow Him to recreate us from the inside out. Now, with some of us, that self-reliance, that determination to prove to ourselves that we're running our own life will certainly drive us into all sorts of immoral behavior and immorality. You know, I mean, I'll do whatever I want to do and nobody's going to tell me otherwise. With others like Paul, it will make us intensely religious, so that through religion, we can prove to ourselves and to the world what really good people we are. Look, world, look what a really fine fellow I am. But the bottom line with both is me. Me calling the shots, me writing my own rules, me doing it my way, me getting the glory. So when Paul begins his presentation of the principles that govern life within the family of God, the first one he presents, the starting place for all of the others, is the call for each of us that we begin each new day with an awareness that the default setting for the flesh is always the same. It resists trust in God, dependence upon Him at all costs. See, that's where we start each day. And each day we must once again renew our mind to the truth about who, well, about who we are in Christ. His holy ones, recreated by Him in righteousness at the spirit level of our being. Truth about the true nature of Christian living. Not us living for Christ, but His living in and through us. And the truth about our God's true heart attitude toward us. For God so loved the world. He's not out to get us. He's out to free us, as we have never known freedom before. I don't think I mentioned it when we were studying this passage a few weeks ago, but I love the way Paul ends that second verse. He tells us that we will know we have been renewed in our minds in some area when we see the work of God in our lives as it really is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Because we all enter this world separated from our God, we all bring with us a deep suspicion of Him, distrust of our Creator. We will know we have finally seen things correctly. We have seen Him correctly when we see that what He is offering us is truly that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Not just good to do, truly good in the deepest sense of the word. Good in the way that causes our spirits to just overflow with gratitude to our God for His great kindness to us. And acceptable in a way that makes us realize this is what we have been longing for. And perfect. Perfect for us as something can only be when it has been perfectly designed for us by the God who created us. Okay, now let me state it more simply. We will know we have been renewed in our minds in some area not when we obey God, but when we trust Him. Really trusting His love for us, His intentions toward us. I mean, I'm not against obedience. Obedience is a good thing. But we can obey out of fear. But only the obedience that grows out of trust will cause us to say, yes, Lord, this truly is good and acceptable and perfect. I worry sometimes when I say things like that. I worry because it's so easy for us to fail to link up truth with where we're living. So to help bridge that cavern a little bit, let me just say this. It may be that right now there is some issue going on in your mind between you and your God. You may not know it's between you and your God, but it is. You may think it's just between you and yourself. But that's because what's easier for us to handle it that way than if we think of it as being between us and our God. You may have something you very much... Maybe it's something that you think He wants you to do, or something that you want Him not to do. Something that you want Him to give you, or something that you want Him to remove from your life. And right now there's a tension between you and your Creator over this issue. So far, He has not come through with the answer you want. And you've come up with your own plan B in case He doesn't deliver. I mean, we just do that. Got to be a plan B in case God blows it. Your plan B is. Well, it's not what he has for you, and you know that, but it's there. It involves some maneuvering and some manipulating and maybe some deception and moral sleight of hand. And you know very well that it's all of you. It's not what God is doing through you or in you. It's what you're doing to get around Him. You've convinced yourself that it doesn't really matter. Maybe even convinced yourself that it maybe does something that doesn't even really involve Him. It's already possessing your mind in a way that's getting to feel like a really heavy burden. So far, He hasn't come through with what you want, and you just don't know what else to do. Okay, now such battles are not uncommon for the people of God, because our default position is always the flesh, and our flesh is always quick to offer its agenda, its goals, its means, its path to fulfillment in life. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about when he calls us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And when you find battles like that going on inside you, let me see if I can offer a little help. First, let me point out what you already know. What you really want, what you really long for, is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You want whatever it is that you hold in your hands when you get to the other side of this battle to be something that truly has value and worth in your life. If you have to sacrifice your integrity to get it, if you compromise your own identity as a child of the King in order to get what you want, even if you pull it off, it will end up turning to dust in your hands and leave you feeling empty. And then second, let me assure you that what you really hunger for, that which will cause your spirit to overflow with praise and gratitude to your God, will be found only in His will, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And see, Paul puts those two together. That was his intention. The will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He's saying the two are synonymous. For your own sake, I urge you to return to trust in His love for you. If he has not given you what you've asked for, if He has not done it your way, it is because He loves you far too much to honor your request. What He has for you is so much better, so good, so acceptable, so perfect, it doesn't even compare with what you thought you needed. Okay, now look at that. See, I really did reteach that first principle. But I have no regrets, folks. I love that first principle. And I hadn't said everything I wanted about it, see, and I just didn't realize that until 2 weeks later. See, this is the heart of what Paul is talking about when he calls us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, then tells us that our lives will be transformed as we daily renew ourselves to the truth. The heart of that renewal process is our acceptance, once again, of the reality of our God's perfect love for us. Absolute understanding of what our spirit really longs for. Next week, we'll take a look at that third principle. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for understanding us perfectly. Thank you for the way you understand all of those plan Bs that our flesh comes up with. And thank you, Lord, that there's absolutely no condemnation for any of them. You know exactly where they come from, exactly why they're there. And you know too, Lord, the level of terror we sometimes bring in our pilgrimage into trust with you. We know you love us, but we're just scared to death, Lord. Thank you for understanding that. Thank you too for the way your Spirit works with us, calling us step by step and day by day back into trust with you. Thank you for the tools you have that move us toward that trust. We love the way you father us. We love the way you keep us close to yourself as we discover the reality of who you are.